Good morning. When I was in seminary, I was sitting in Alan Ross's Hebrew 3 class, and he was having us essentially sight translate the book of Ruth, kind of on the fly, and he would start with the person in the front row, like on the furthest side of the classroom, and they would translate a verse, and then he would just kind of go down the line and snake through the classroom. The next person would have the spotlight on them in front of the Lord and everybody to translate this verse kind of on the fly. Lucky for us, Ruth is a somewhat elementary Hebrew offering, but I was sitting on this day about halfway through the classroom, and if I had been thinking, I would have been trying to kind of track what verse I was going to get and start to translate it a little bit beforehand, right? Some of you guys have experienced this phenomenon, maybe in grade school, when you've got to like read aloud and you're like counting the people in front of you and you're like, okay, I'm going to get this sentence, so let me just go ahead and read it, make sure there are no words I'm going to stumble over. And you'd sit there, maybe cowering at your desk, trying to rehearse the sentence you thought you were going to draw. But instead, I, in Dr. Ross's Hebrew 3 class, was just kind of zoned in on how much all of my classmates were crushing their translations, just doing a great job. Probably because, unlike me, they had read ahead to see which verse they were going to get and were already kind of translating it. So I'm paying attention at some level, right, to my verse, but I'm really kind of zoned in on what my classmates are saying. I'm in a little bit of a different headspace. And then all of a sudden I hear, Tucker, next verse is yours, go ahead. And man, hearing my name just drew me right out of that zone. That direct address draws my engagement in a new way, in a way that I had not been engaging with the classwork up to that point. Now, some of you might be wondering, is he going to move on from this illustration, not bring this riveting Hebrew class plot to a close? How did he do? And the answer is not great. I translated Bethlehem as house of bread. The proper noun Bethlehem, which should just be translated Bethlehem, as house of bread. Now, Dr. Ross gave me like 4 chances to correct myself. I rebuffed every one of them. It might have been pride. It might have been just kind of a frantic episode and I couldn't come up with anything else. I don't remember. Eventually, he just walked me to the right answer in front of all my classmates. A little embarrassing, and I've clearly lost many hours of sleep over the last 7 or 8 years as a result. A similar thing is happening today in our short passage, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. In Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Paul has been expounding, talking about the beauty of the like objective truth, the outside of us truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. It is, as one commentator says, a section of scripture full of high theology. In it, Paul uses primarily impersonal third-person pronouns, but in verse 21, Paul shifts his way of speaking. He addresses in a more direct way. He uses second-person pronouns like you. Lest we read or hear these verses that come just before our section for today and kind of just bounce along impersonally or get into a certain zone as we listen to them, Paul uniquely calls our attention to the words he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, hey, you guys, listen up. This is what all that, all of 15 through 20, means for you. In case you weren't paying full attention, let me have your complete and total focus. Just in case you were listening along somewhat impartially, here's what this truth means for you. So would you stand today as we read our passage, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. You can be seated, and as we are kind of settling in and getting comfortable, I wonder if you would pray with me and for me. Our great God and Father, we have before us today three verses of your gracious and perfect self-revelation. It is perfect, and it reveals you, the one who is the definition of perfect. Would you open our eyes this morning to behold wondrous things out of your word? Would you open our hearts to receive what you have for us today? We ask these things by your Son and through your Spirit. Amen. As we said a second ago, Paul shifts not his material, but perhaps his emphasis just a touch in verses 21 to 23. He pivots a bit and begins to speak to us in the second person with something of a direct address, and he does so drawing on what he has just developed in verses 15 to 20. The high theology of the preceding section is being applied to us, to Paul's readers, in verses 21 to 23. Let me give you a little outline for these three verses in the event that that helps you kind of conceptually make sense of what we're going to see today. First, in verse 21, in the first part of verse 22, we see the recipients of Christ's work of reconciliation. Second, and especially the second half of verse 22, we see the reason for Christ's work of reconciliation. And third, in verse 23, we see the requirement of those who receive Christ's work of reconciliation. So we have recipients, reason, and requirement. Okay, a lot of R's today. Wasn't sure I'd get through saying all of them without stumbling over them, but we have made it. So first, the recipients of Christ's work of reconciliation. It's probably worth it at this point to go ahead and put some skin and bones on what the Bible means by the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is at least a $2 word, as my grandfather might say, and it can be used in a number of different settings. We hear a lot these days, for example, about racial reconciliation. We hear a little bit about budget reconciliation every now and then. As we see here, it's a word that's used in the Bible with some frequency. Reconciliation, generally, is the bringing together of two parties who had been alienated, separated from each other in the past. You have party A and party B, and there is a wide distance between them. And if those two parties are to be brought together into a healthy and good relationship, that distance must be closed. Those two parties from just outside the Garden of Eden onward are humans on the one hand and God on the other. But see, Paul doesn't just have a kind of humans in the abstract or humans as an undifferentiated mass in mind here. He has individuals in mind here. You and me, we were the ones who were alienated from God. We were the ones, as our text says, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. We can't forget that. We cannot forget that we needed saving. You and I, we were in need of somebody to reconcile us to God. And as we'll see later, that need doesn't stop the moment that you come to know the Lord Jesus. Every second of every day, you're in need of Jesus to hold you and draw you close to himself and sustain you. This fact should form within us, within Christians, a deep and abiding humility. You and I, we needed to be reconciled to God, and we needed it desperately. So desperately, in fact, that we had no power to effect, to cause, to make that reconciliation happen ourselves. Can just look at the text to see this. In verse 22, Paul immediately tells us that he, Jesus, is the one who has brought this reconciliation to pass. Not Jesus and you, not Jesus and anybody else, just the Lord Jesus. There's no Jesus is my co-pilot action here. He's the pilot, and you and I had jumped out of a perfectly good plane with no parachute. Christian, you and I would do well to remember this if and when we are tempted to mount a high horse. Humility doesn't mean that you don't call sin what it is. In fact, it is grace alone that calls a thing what it is. It simply encourages us to be mindful of the log in our own eyes and the need that we had to be reconciled to God. For those of you who might not be Christians with us today, for those of you who might not be believing in Jesus, and honestly, for Christians too, this is great news that you need saving. And let me tell you why. You might be reading these verses and think, Tucker, I'm not big on being called alienated. Don't really love being called hostile in mind. Probably wouldn't go so far as to call myself an evil deed doer. And I don't really think this is true of me. But let me tell you this. It is more true of you, of me, and of all humans than we could ever fully know or comprehend. It's not just that every sideways look or untoward thought counts against you. It's that, as Romans 14:23 says, everything done apart from faith is sin. This is a ditch much too deep and steep for you and I to climb out of on our own. The distance between ourselves and God is much too wide for us to cross by ourselves. It can't be done. So stop trying. Stop scratching and clawing to make it just a centimeter closer to the opening of that ditch. No amount of money, no accomplishment, no husband, no wife, no weight, no family is going to get you there ultimately. You might see some brightness for a second, but it'll just be a lamp passing overhead, here for a second and gone tomorrow. A cheap copy of the light that exists atop the ditch in the presence of the triune God. See, the Bible tells us there's somebody who's interested in closing that distance, who has both the power and the desire to reach down into that ditch, grab you and pull you out. He's gone through an incomprehensible amount of pain, even death, to do it. His name is Jesus, and not only is he happy to do that for you, he's happy to remind you of what he did and how happy he was to do it for the rest of your life and into eternity. If you know you're sinful, that's great news, because that's the only kind of person that Jesus is interested in saving. Sinners, people who don't measure up, failures, these are the recipients of the reconciliation with Jesus, which Jesus offers, if we will only come to him in faith. Now, those whom Christ reconciles to himself are reconciled to him for a reason, for a purpose. Christ draws them so that they'll be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I think the next question that that text presses upon us is, how can this be so? How can the ones who are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, the ones who have created this distance between themselves and God, be holy and blameless before him? It's one thing to be in a relationship that's been reconciled, but to be holy and blameless and above reproach might be another thing altogether. The Bible has a word for this phenomenon of being declared holy and blameless and above reproach, and that word is justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace in which, on the basis of Christ's work, he pronounces a person, a sinner, righteous in a kind of judicial or forensic manner. This is a declaration that is made that makes a person positionally right before God. When you believe in Jesus, you are united to him by faith. What's his becomes yours, and what's yours becomes his. His righteousness, his perfect life, all the good things he did in his life to fulfill this perfect law perfectly are credited to you as if you did it, and all of your sin is credited to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is perhaps the clearest explanation of this concept. For he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So you might have heard that justification, or to be justified, means to be just as if I had never sinned. That's kind of cool as far as it goes. The problem is it doesn't go quite far enough. The issue is not just that you're forgiven of your sins when you're united to Christ by faith, when you believe in him and trust in him. It doesn't just get you back to even, take all the warts and blemishes away from you morally and spiritually. There's another half to this story, which is all of Jesus's righteousness is imputed to you, to use a technical term. It is accounted to you. It is deposited in your account. Maybe an illustration helps here. When I married Kaylee, my wife, I didn't have a ton of stuff to my name. I had been working for AmeriCorps in Northern California right after college. Okay, so that's like three criteria that make a person just like not wealthy, right? So if you guys are familiar with AmeriCorps, they pay you like peanuts on the dollar for life experience. And it was incredible life experience. But I think I made $900 a month in Northern California, which I think is one of the most expensive places to live in the country. Like the definition of house poor, that was me. I think $600 a month out of that 900 went to rent, and yeah, bonkers. I'm not coming into this marriage flush with cash, right? Right after college, especially. So working for AmeriCorps, living in Northern California where you spend money just to breathe. And so materially, all I bring to my marriage pretty much is a 2006 Nissan Maxima. Kaylee, however, is like the smartest person I've ever met in my life and a super hard worker, had actually done the rare thing where she made money in college. And so when we got married, right, when we say what the preacher says we should say, and then we sign on the dotted line and all of this, that, and the third, I become a beneficiary of everything she's done. What she has is imputed to me. It's put into my account, right? It's not a perfect analogy. It breaks down at some point. Now, some of you guys are thinking, yeah, that's cool. The cash is nice. But she got a 2006 Nissan Maxima out of this deal. So who really, you know, was... So the reason or purpose of reconciliation is so that we might be presented on the last day before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, God doesn't just justify us, right? He justifies, or everybody he justifies, he also sanctifies. And so even though you are declared righteous and holy before God without perhaps being morally holy at that moment, over the course of your Christian life, God will grow you in holiness. He will draw you closer to himself. He will sustain you as you take part in what we call the ordinary means of grace. As you read God's word, you take the sacraments, you meet with him in prayer, you come to church and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness with fellow believers, God will form you into what you already are. Does that make sense? He will take you and form you and shape you more and more over the course of your life into the image of Christ, whose righteousness you are already a possessor of. Okay, this is what the Reformers called the duplex gratia, or the double grace, is that God doesn't just show you your sin, what it cost, sort of wipe that clean, and then just kind of leave you in your sin. What he does is he draws you to himself and helps you grow and conforms you into the image of his beloved son over the course of your life. Now, this is probably not going to be a straight line. If you know somebody who's been walking with the Lord for a while, or if you yourself has been walking with the Lord for a while, the rise over run, right? The y equals mx plus b of this graph is not just like straight up, right? You don't just like get a little more holy each day. Sometimes you do, I guess, but in general, the line looks a little more like this, right? Kind of like an EKG machine. And yet, God is faithful to draw you so that the line of best fit on that graph of holiness and conformity to Christ is constantly increasing over a large swath of time. Now, third and finally, we come to the requirement of Christ's reconciling work in verse 23, namely, that we will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach if indeed we continue on in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Admittedly, I've sometimes got a little heartburn about using words like requirement or condition up here. Protestants sometimes struggle with those words. But in a text like this, this is simply what's before us, right? And so let me explain what I mean by requirement. Paul is saying that a Christian, you or I, will only be presented as blameless before God if we continue or persevere to the end, not shifting from the gospel. And that is absolutely true, right? This is something that all Christians believe. If you leave the faith, if you depart from Jesus, if you renounce him, at the last day, you will not have a share in his kingdom. Paul is commanding that Christians persevere to the end in faith. I want to say just a couple of things about that to kind of add some texture, tease that out a little bit. First, I think a statement like this should be a reminder to us, to Christians, to you and I, should remind us simply, because Paul needs to say it, that there's a challenge in persevering to the end, right? It is not the case in our culture that it's just kind of easy to live a Christian life and it's real comfortable and we just kind of move from the time we believe in the Lord to the end of our life and it's all great and we're done. It wasn't the case in Paul's day either, and it's not been the case in the history of the church. Persevering to the end is a verb for a reason, right? It requires that we do something. This is maybe a good place to say that to my eye, Jesus is not opposed to effort. He is opposed to earning, but he is not opposed to effort. The world, the devil, the flesh, and all the rest of it, these things are all working together to make it harder for us, for Christians, to persevere to the end. These things are all trying to form and catechize us into their own image. In commanding Christians to persevere, what's implicit in what Paul is saying is that you have an enemy. There is something working against you. There is a force pushing against your growth and holiness from an earthly perspective. There are forces of sin and death out here that influence you and I, but perhaps even more than that, as a human, you've got a fickle heart. I have a fickle heart. Even after a person is joined to Christ, even after we believe, we need constantly to be reminded of the reconciling work that Jesus has done to close the distance between ourselves and the triune God. It's part of the reason we gather here every Sunday. It's part of the reason that we take the Lord's Supper every Monday so we can, or every Sunday, excuse me, so that we can have tangible and auditory reminders that kind of attack our hearts and our souls from different angles to say, this is what is fundamentally true about you and about reality and about the universe. the Dolce & Gabbana ad in the GQ magazine at your doctor's office, that's telling you got to have a super yacht and a closet full of like super expensive clothes that cost more than a mortgage, whatever, that's not fundamentally what is true. What is fundamentally true is that you are God's and that you are righteous before him, and that God is the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of all things on the earth. So, second, I want to speak to the person who might be here today with a fragile or an easily poked conscience. I want to talk to the person who reads verse 23 here and thinks, oh goodness, if the persevering here is on me, if this requires a great deal from me, if it's my responsibility to make it to the end, then that's not going to end well for me. I shift from the gospel each and every day. What hope do I have in this life or the next? So if that's you, if that's ever been you, if that ever will be you, I want you to hear just a few things. It's pretty clear that Paul, when he talks about shifting from the gospel, doesn't have in mind the sin struggles that are so much a part and parcel of the Christian life in a fallen world. What's really on his radar is what we might call textbook apostasy, or departure from the faith, spurning of Jesus in an ultimate sense, in a final, complete, total, we died without Jesus kind of sense. Paul's not saying that your justification or your salvation is in jeopardy every time you struggle with sin. No, and here's why. Look, the Bible upholds kind of two poles of this. One, the necessity of perseverance in faith for the believer, and the certainty of perseverance from God's perspective. Okay, now how do those two play together? it's a big question. God commands believers to remain steadfast in the faith, as he does here pretty clearly in verse 23. But the conditional if here, if you persevere to the end, is not meant to throw the fact of your perseverance or your salvation into question necessarily. It's not meant to take something God has decreed before the foundation of the earth and make it uncertain. What it is meant to do is to encourage you, to encourage me, to make use the means at our disposal. Again, God's word, prayer, the sacraments, the gathering of believers, worship, and all the rest of it to continue to persevere. It is true what Paul is saying here. If a person fails to persevere, if a person finally walks away from the Lord Jesus, that person will have no share in Christ and in his kingdom. But those who fall away from Jesus finally simply prove themselves to not have been of Christ from the beginning. As one pastor has often said, faith that fails was faulty from the first. Or as John says in his first letter, those who went out from us were never of us. But for those who are of Christ, they will not finally depart from him. Even if for a season they step away, backslide, or engage in besetting sins, they will finally be brought and drawn back to the one whom their soul loved, and more importantly, to the one who loved their soul first. Just to make this point a little more fully, here's John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, this is Jesus talking, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is saying here, I will lose nothing of all that has been given to me. I will lose none of the people whom the Father has given to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Just a few verses earlier in John 6:37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Or perhaps a piece of work from Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." There's no conditionality here in any of these verses. If Christ has begun a good work in you, the work of walking with him through what we call the ordinary means of grace through the Christian life, he will certainly bring it to pass. You can take that to the bank. Even though there are times when our perseverance, when our Christian life, where our closeness to God feels weak or in danger subjectively, that's how we perceive the feeling of walking with Jesus in certain seasons. For those with true faith in Christ, that perseverance is never in doubt objectively from God's perspective. The Westminster Confession of Faith comments well on this in chapter 17. The confession acknowledges that true Christians, quote, "may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments on themselves." So the confession is acknowledging that there will be true Christians who backslide, who fall away for a season, who engage in besetting sins, and that Jesus' reconciliation of them does not free them from temporal consequences, from consequences of their actions in this sphere of life. For example, if you are living in sin for a season and, I don't know, commit some crime, I'll leave the specifics up to you guys, and the civil magistrate, the state, comes to you and says, "You must go to jail for that." Christ's reconciliation makes room for that you will have temporal consequences for those actions. And yet, that being the case for many, some, perhaps all, however you want to define it, Christians, that we experience seasons like this where our affections for Christ are cooled and where we maybe feel more distance between him and us than we would like. It is also true that, again, the confession, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And this is because this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and the abiding of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, the greatest Puritan theologian, and to my eyes, the greatest theologian who's not an apostle, compares the Christian life, or we might say for our purposes today, the work of persevering, to the weather. He says essentially that your union with Christ and the salvation you get from it, it's like the sun. It's always there, producing light, producing heat, and all the rest of it. But your experience of the Christian life, the strength of your persevering as you experience it, it's like the weather that we experience out and about. Sometimes it's cloudy. The sun is harder to see and feel. Sometimes it's dark, and it seems as though the sun is completely gone, even though we know it's just on the other side of the globe. But regardless of your experience, if you're united to Christ by faith, the sun is always there. The objective fact of your union with Christ, of your salvation, is always there, even if your communion with Christ suffers for a season. As we start to close here today, I want us to observe and take away one thing. In our passage today, the actor, the subject, is almost always God when it comes to your relationship with him. And set against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture, even the command to us as Christians to persevere has a foundation of God's sovereign action for us underneath it. So whether you come here this morning joyful or sad, enthusiastic or beaten down today, you can know this for certain. If you are believing in Christ, God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Jesus did not die and rise again just to make you savable. He died and rose again to actually, fully, and completely save you. If you believe in him, there is nothing you can do to change that. And that, brothers and sisters, is great news. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Father, we are thankful today for your word to us, for the gospel message that is your Son who came, lived a life on behalf of us and died on behalf of us to save us and to bring glory to yourself. Lord, we ask that you would keep the gospel at the front of our minds as we move into this new week. Lord, help us to lean on you, draw us near to yourself. We ask these things by your Son and through your Spirit. Amen.